Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is Psalm number 8 in the Old Testament section of our Red Bibles, on page 497. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. O God, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 8. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. If this is your first Sunday here at our church, you haven't been here in a while, we want to welcome you, and I want to let you know what we're up to these days. This is our second talk of a seven-week series, as we heard Pastor Henry mention, called Explore God. And we're just one of almost 900 churches scattered around the greater Chicago area involved in this Explore God Chicago initiative. And it's an initiative that is helping our local congregations throughout Chicago and our neighbors to think about those tough questions that we all have in our minds about God. And so every week during worship, every week after worship, we're going to have discussion groups. And if some of you were here last week, I really try to encourage you to come early to be part of the discussion. And if you did that, more power to you. Next week, we're going to do that again. We're going to come early, come at about 10:30 or so, be part of the discussion, and then come down to worship at 11:30. We have a group that's meeting on Tuesday here at the church. We have a group that's meeting in a home group on Wednesdays. And so all those opportunities are there for you if you can't make it to the discussion group, because we want to help people eliminate as many roadblocks that stand in the way of helping people investigate who God is. And so I encourage you to come back next week and bring a friend with you. We really think it's going to be beneficial for you. And let me tell you why. Look at some of the questions that we're considering. And again, if you're here last week, we really tried to tackle that question, does life have a purpose? And if you didn't hear it and you want to hear it, we have a podcast that you can go online and listen to it. You could go to our website and download it. If you've heard it already, you want a friend to hear it, you could send that message on to them so they can also think about what it means when we talk about having a purpose in life. Then the question today is the week two. Is there a God? Next week, we're looking at a pretty important question. Why does God allow suffering? And as we heard again in the announcement, Dr. Paul Mosier is going to be with us in the adult education, and that's one you don't want to miss. So come a little early for that, just to hear how he understands evil and those things happening in the world. Week number four, we're going to look at Christianity. Is it too narrow? And that's the knock against Christianity. Some people say that it is too narrow, and who wants to be in a straitjacket, right? And then week five, is Jesus really God? Is the Bible reliable? And can I know God personally? And so today's question is one that I think is very important. It's a question that believers and doubters have asked. It is a question that young and old have pondered. It is a question that, depending on what's happening in our lives, we come back to that question and ask, but is there really a God. I remember many, many summers ago, I was still in college at the time, I came home, and my brother and I were standing in the kitchen, and I was talking to him about what it means to trust Jesus as your only saving God. And he threw a zinger of a question at me. He said, "How do you know, though, Ray? How do you know what is real? How do you know what is real?" And he said, "What if everything," and I remember we were standing by the window looking out, and he said, "What if everything we believe, everything we see, everything that we experience is just our own mental constructs? What if everything is just a dream, an illusion?" And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what to say to my brother. Because what he was doing in that moment, he was expressing his own honest convictions, his own honest doubts about reality, about life, about the existence of God. And for him and where he was in his life, it was illusory. He didn't think anything was real. And so this is my summation, because he couldn't find a way to get beyond that foundational question to life, I saw chapters of my brother's life where he just seemed stuck. He was successful. He continues to be successful. But there were chapters in his life where he was just stuck because he couldn't get to that ground level about what's really real. But I want to come back to my brother at the end here before I take my seat. If you were here last Sunday, I made a bold claim. I said that life does have a purpose, that we're not random blobs floating through the universe, that I believe we're made specially by God to bring glory to God. But then in saying that, I knew I was backing myself into a corner because I was basing my conviction on the premise that God does exist. If I had the authority to reshuffle the order of this thing, I would have started last week with the second question, is there a God? Is there a God? Because I don't believe you and I can discover what it really means to live our lives with purpose until we have settled to the best of our ability the reality and the existence of God. But here's what I also know. Here's what I know that you know, is that there are people around us, and there might be people here today, who doubt the existence of God or who reject the possibility that a God exists. And in my preparation for our time, I read through reams of writers and thinkers who have rejected the idea of God. And one of the books that I read a few years ago, and I went back to it again, is that best-selling book written by Richard Dawkins talking about the God delusion. I read other books by Daniel Dennett, by Sam Harris, and all these writers assume that science in general, and evolutionary science in particular, has made belief in God unnecessary and obsolete. In fact, when I was reading again part of Dawkins' book, he made this very famous statement, and this is what he said: although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And so in his book, that book, The God Delusion, he goes much further. He argues that you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs. It's one or the other. And so for the lack of proper intellectual reasoning, some people say, no, forget this business of God. But another reason, and this is even hits closer to home for all of us, why some people doubt or reject the existence of God, it's because of the suffering and the problem of evil in the world. And some of you know this person, Stephen Fry. He's a pretty well-known British comedian, and somebody was doing an interview with him and asked him the question, because they knew he was an atheist, and they asked him the question, what if after you die, it turns out that in fact God did exist? And Stephen Fry didn't miss a beat. And he wasn't joking. It wasn't one of his riffs. He said he sees God as a maniac. And when he thinks about the suffering and the pain that's in the world, he points the finger squarely at God as the one responsible for the large amount of pain and brokenness that's in the world, because he said God, if there's a God, should have the power and the ability to stop it. And so for him, and millions of people like him around the world, the existence of suffering is an impossible problem for believers in an all-good, all-knowing, and caring God to solve. So a person says, well, I don't believe then. Another reason, though, is that many people are rejecting the notion of God is because they believe personally there is no evidence for God, at least no reliable evidence. And they argue that a person should only believe in things for which they have good evidence. And this just, when I read this, it just reminds me of my friend, still my friend, back when we were in Pennsylvania many years ago. And he and I would meet once a week. And often as we would meet and talk about what's happening in his life, one of the things he would bring up, he would say almost pleadingly, he said, Pastor Ray, I want to believe. And I'm sometimes saying to myself, why doesn't God just put it in the sky somehow, just plant it before my face, saying, here is the reason why it exists, ergo, believe. And because he didn't get that kind of foolproof evidence, I haven't seen him in a long time, I would imagine he's still holding to the no evidence reason for not believing. And then another common reason that we hear more prominently these days because of the rise of what's called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and this is a whole generation of young adults who are saying that they're checking on many of our surveys that they don't believe in anything. And one of the reasons, as you peel deeper into the data, is that they're saying, look, I'm living my life. I'm making my decisions without the need for a religious category called God. I don't require a God. I don't need a God. In fact, God is unnecessary, an unnecessary addition to the universe, and the universe can get along perfectly without God. And we could go on and list reams of reasons. For purposes of time, I'm offering up to you the ones that I think you've heard quite often. So how do Christians respond to those kinds of knocks against the notion of God? And of course, that's the other dilemma we face. I've been reading so much about ways in which to respond, and there's no way you could bring all of that to the table. So I had to call, I had to organize my thinking, and this is how I've organized it. As a possible way to think about the question of does God really exist, I want you to think with me very quickly about what I call internal clues and then what I call external clues. And I want you to know that this is a real subject for me. I'm very sympathetic to young people who are asking these kinds of questions because I remember when I was a teenager sitting in my backyard in Jamaica looking up in the sky, beginning to discover my own individuality and who I am and what I'm about. And I was just wondering, what is the purpose of all of this? And is there really a God? I would go to church with my mother and my siblings and friends, and I would listen to everything that was being said, and I still came away with that big question. So what I want you to know is I'm not suggesting that you need to agree with me. I'm not suggesting that. What I would love for you to though is to be open to be asking questions. And I would love for you to come back next Sunday, because sometimes you might discover that there are people asking the questions you're asking, and they've gone further down the road in figuring out how to respond to your question. The longer you stay hermetically sealed in your box and in your questions, and you're not open to what others might be saying, the longer it will be for you to get closer and closer to God. So I really encourage you to come early next week and be part of that discussion. But let me just share very quickly with you a couple of what I call internal clues. And immediately when I share the first clue, you're going to tell me that I'm using circular reasoning, and that's okay. I didn't say I'm presenting evidence. I didn't say I'm presenting formulas. I'm presenting clues, and I see this as a clue. In our reading today, we heard a couple clues in there that point to the existence of God. And I understand when the people who would have first heard this psalm and first pondered it, they were not using it the way I'm using it, saying, well, is there really a God? It was assumed. They were busy worshiping this God that they know. But even if you don't know the Bible and you read the Bible, there are a couple things you're going to notice, that nowhere in the Bible do you find this statement that proves the existence of God. And the reason why I think that's important is that God is not a formula. God is not a theorem. God is not a mathematical equation where if you get the formula right, if you follow the logical steps, ergo, you come out saying, well, there you go, there is a God. No, God is not like that. And the Bible isn't used for that purpose. The second thing I want you to notice as you read the Bible is that the scriptures do not give any the argument for God. What the scripture does, it gives revelation about God. For example, Genesis 1:1, it simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement. The scriptures do not tell us when. They do not tell us how. If anything, what they tell us is who and why. And I know some people struggle with that. When was the world created? And in my discussion group upstairs, some people were remembering a time in Christianity when people said, well, it had to be in 7 literal days. I don't happen to share that view. It doesn't mean that I'm right and you're wrong. I just don't share that view. I think it's much more profound than that. The scriptures do not tell us when. The scriptures do not tell us how. They seem to indicate why. They seem to indicate who. So we should remember, though, and this is what I tell people all the time, before you just dismiss it all, we should remember that although we can't prove that God exists, I think any rational person would agree that neither can we disprove God's existence. And so we've got to come at this with a humble posture. And so I would hope you use scripture as one place to begin exploring God. And again, we don't have the time to look at the many, many places in scripture where that seems to be the uniform voice. And what's important about that, though, here's why scripture is important. You have to remember that these words in scripture were written over thousands of years by men and women who didn't know each other. And you say, well, how could the mind of scripture be so uniform about the statement that God created the heavens and the earth? That's one of the reasons why I'm saying that is a clue. And then when you look at Psalm 8, I just see two very profound clues that I want to quickly lift up to you. And one of them has to do with the heavens and the earth. You know, this morning when I woke up, one of the first things I did, I looked out the window because I wanted to know if I had to shovel more snow. Because yesterday I was shoveling snow before I came to the church to do a wedding because I needed to get out of the driveway, right? So I woke up and I looked out and it really hadn't snowed that much. And then I looked into the sky and it was clear. It was still dark, but you could see those little jewels of stars glistening in the dark morning sky. And so imagine the psalmist saying this. When I look up into the heavens, I look at the moon, I look at the stars which you have established or put in their place, and the writer says that these things are the work of the fingers of God. And that's the drumbeat of Scripture, that creation demands a creator. And Psalm 8 points to this very deliberate designer who not only created our universe, but sustains it today. I want to come back to that in a moment when I talk about an external clue. But a second clue that I see in Psalm 8 as I read scripture is that human beings are image bearers. We are all specially created by God. And on this Martin Luther King weekend, this text resonates with my heart profoundly. In fact, I think the civil rights movement, its underpinning was a very theological statement about human beings. Look at Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. What are mere mortals that you, God, should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. You made them, and I love that. It didn't say you made all the black people, or you made all the white people, or the Asian people, or a certain class of people. The problem with racism is that it wants to divide us. And it wants to put categories of usefulness and value based on how you look. And I say that and I tremble. I'm almost on the verge of crying when I say that, only because I've been in so many situations where people look at me and they draw conclusions about me because of this. And they give other people a pass because they fit the mold. And what I love about this verse is that it tells us that human beings have a higher value because God put that value on them. That God made us literally a little lower. I love this translation. Some translations say a little lower than the angels. I love this translation. You're made a little lower than God, and God crowned them with glory and honor. And if you believe in God, you should be the last person to do anything to support any form of racial divisive behavior. Saw it on the news last week where, and I don't know what they were doing, but up in Waukegan, there were some people who fell off a pier and fell into the cold waters of Lake Michigan. EMS workers came, the firefighters came, and what do you think they do? They dove right into that water. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, it's their job, some people would say. And I say, no, they dove into that water because a human being was lost in those cold, murky waters. Maybe there's a building burning somewhere in the city of Chicago. There's a mother standing out on the street, and she's looking up at the burning building, and she's screaming, my baby, my baby, my baby. The firefighter doesn't even hesitate. He turns, and he books it into the heart of that fire, looking for that woman's child. And you say, why do people do that? Why do we take risks to rescue other people? It's because of what it says here, that human beings matter. Individual persons matter. And the problem that I have with evolution, you may not have a problem with evolution, the problem I have with evolution is that it fails to attach importance to the singularity of a human being, the individuality of a human being. And in the Christian story, each part of creation matters. That's what we read in Psalm 8. The moon and the stars and the animals and the grass, each part matters because it's prized by Almighty God. Human beings matter, and they should matter to us. Human nature is an extraordinary thing. G.K. Chesterton, one of the books I read, he said one of the reasons he became convinced about Christianity, it is because it captures the fullness and the mystery and the contradiction and the paradox of life, he says, especially of persons. He went on and he said that there are some approaches, such as Stoicism, that are pessimistic about human nature, but that one of the problems with doubt, he says, is that once you deny the existence of God and the existence of spiritual truth, once reality is reduced to atoms and quarks, it's not just God who disappears. The whole idea of persons begin to fade, and as Chesterton said, if people cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Steven Pinker is a cognitive psychologist at Harvard University. And maybe my brother might have been reading him back in the early 80s when we had this conversation. Because Steven Pinker says that we're only our brain functions. And he openly defends atheism. He's an atheist. As an empirically supported view, he sees theism and atheism as competing empirical hypotheses, and he states that we're learning more and more about what makes us tick, including our moral sense, without needing the assumption of a deity or a soul. It's naturally getting crowded out by the successive naturalistic explanations. So he's dealing with the classic concept of what it means to be a person. And he says, like my brother says, it's an illusion. There's no such thing as the mind. There's no such thing as a human brain. There's no such thing as the self. The self is just another network of brain systems. There's no soul. There's no centered moral agent responsible for actions. There are only synapses firing. There is no you. There is no me. We could say there is no Steven Pinker. And maybe he's right. Well, the question I would ask, and you might be asking, is when he gets his royalty checks from all these books he's publishing, is there really a Steve Pinker to cash those checks? So I'm telling you, I believe in God because I believe in me and I believe in you and I believe in every human being that I happen to see because I see the image of this Creator God upon them. That's my reason to believe. That's my clue. And I see it echoed in Psalm 8. But let me quickly go to the external clues and then I'll stop. Because when you think about the origin of everything, scientists are convinced that our universe began with one enormous explosion of energy and light. We on the street call it the Big Bang Theory. And it's quite possible that happened. But when you think about the Big Bang, this was the singular start to everything that exists, the beginning of the universe, the start of space, and even the start of time. For organic life to exist, the fundamental regularities and constants of physics, the speed of light, the gravitational constant. If I picked up this microphone and I dropped it in front of me, I don't expect the microphone is going to float. I expect the regularity and the constant of gravity to take over, and that microphone is going to drop crashing to the ground. The reason why that's important is because I was reading Francis Collins' book, which is one I would recommend. He's the author of the book, The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And he says when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it, the universe, knew we were coming. And he talks about these 15 constants, these regular rules and laws of the universe that do not change, the gravitational constant, the various constants, the strong and the weak, nuclear force. He says they all have precise values. If, he says, any one of these constants were off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, he says, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. So I'm looking externally now. I'm looking beyond scripture. I'm just looking at the world, looking at what science is showing us. And they're telling us that this world is specially made for our habitation. And yes, we know that there are probes going deeper and deeper and deeper into the universe, going all the way out to the Kuiper Belt. And they're trying to find signs of intelligent life, and maybe it's out there. They haven't found it yet. They haven't found it yet. But when you look at this world in which we live, it makes us wonder. The way this world is constructed, it makes us wonder that this fine-tuned planet, some people call it the anthropic principle, that this planet was specially prepared for human beings. And the very fact, Francis Collins says, that the universe had a beginning, whether it's the Big Bang or however you understand it, he says then that someone was able to begin it. And he says that seems to be that someone is outside of nature. Let me give you another external clue, and you may not agree with me that this is an external clue, but I also think of Jesus. Jesus, yes, we could think of him as the Jesus that we read in Scripture, but I'm thinking of Jesus as a person of history, the Jesus that Josephus wrote about. The Jesus that secular historians who were alive in the time of Jesus, who had no love for Christianity, who wrote about Jesus as a person of history. There is simply no one more worthy of our trust than Jesus. There is no one whose understanding of life has come close to his. There is no one who has affected history like him. There is simply no other source. There's no book, there's no guru, there's no hunch, there's no personal experience worth betting the farm on. Elton Trueblood, a pastor of the 19th century, said so well, a Christian is a person who with all all the honesty of which he's capable, becomes convinced that the fact of Jesus Christ is the most is the most trustworthy that he knows in his entire universe of discourse. And so when I think of Jesus, the Jesus of history, he says there is a God. George MacDonald, he wrote these words, "I can only say with my whole heart that I hope we have indeed a Father in heaven, but this man, pointing to Jesus, says he knows." And so when I think of Jesus, I think of somebody who is in the life-changing business. From the very beginning, all kinds of people flocked to Jesus. People were drawn to him. People could come to him. People who thought their life was together. People who thought their life was messed up. Lepers and injured people and broken people and forgotten people and despised people. Prostitutes and tax collectors. People who were admired and people who were denigrated. Wealthy people, religious people. They all came to Jesus because something of God was in him. And they were looking for that something. I've never heard anybody say, "One day I realized there was no God, no one behind reality, no life after death. I realized existence is a meaningful accident, begun by chance, destined for oblivion, and that changed my life." I've never heard anyone say, "I used to be addicted to alcohol, but now the law of natural selection, once I understood it, it has set me free." I've never heard anyone say, "I used to be greedy, but now that I understand the Big Bang Theory, it has turned me into the most generous person in the universe." I've never heard anyone say, "I used to be afraid and anxious, but now that I understand random selection and random chance, it's made me brave." I've never, ever heard the story of an accidental, meaningless universe, a godless universe, changing people's lives like that. Now, maybe I live under a rock and I just haven't heard it, but I haven't heard it. Now, I've heard people say that they were oppressed by the form of faith they followed, and they felt a sense of liberation when they didn't have to follow that kind of toxic faith anymore because they found the reality of Jesus. My brother, let me just come back to my brother before I close my time with you. My brother, and this happened about 4 years ago, he was on his way driving from Manhattan, heading back up to Middletown. And it was, they're getting hit with snow right now. It was like one of those snow experiences that was coming through, and he was trying to make it home. And on his way driving back up to Middletown, his car somehow started spinning, and he spun off the highway, and the car landed over into this pretty deep ditch. Thankfully, there was a lot of snow packed into that ditch, but the car rolled, and then it landed on his side. But as it was rolling, my brother told me that his head, of course, bounced around, and he hit his head against the window, and he was knocked out. He doesn't know how long he was there. In fact, what makes it so scary every time I tell this story, it's because everybody had sense to get off the road but my brother. And so when he crashed and fell into that deep ditch, nobody was there. Nobody saw the accident. And he said that when he came to, he started trying to open the doors to the car. The doors were jammed. He could not get in, could not get out of the car. And so he started hitting the window nearest to him. He said eventually he was able to get his body in a position where he could use both feet. And he just kept kicking and kicking with all the force he could. And eventually he shattered the windshield. And that's how he crawled out. He said he was bloody, he was woozy, and he crawled his way back up to the berm. And he looked one direction, looked the other direction. Nobody was coming. So he started walking. Because he said, "I'm just going to stand there in the snow." He starts walking. Eventually this truck starts coming along. And the guy picked him up. But my brother, from that experience, something changed within him. Because he said, "Ray, that day, as I'm lying there trying to get out of that car, feeling pretty desperate, that wasn't an illusion. It was real." And he said, what was funny, I wasn't calling for, and we call our mother Mama. I wasn't calling for Mama. He said, I wasn't calling for you. He was calling for God. He was saying, God, help me. He didn't have a foxhole conversion at that moment, but he was saying, God, help me. When I sat down and talked with my brother, he said, look, I still have a lot of questions. And I said, welcome to Christianity. And I said, listen, if you meet a person who says, I don't have any questions, I have it figured out, just come to me. I am the Wikipedia of Christianity. That you run the other way. He says, I said, great, because you know what questions do? They keep you humble. They keep you small before the majesty and the greatness of God. And the reason why so many of us are so filled with ourselves is because we think we have it figured out. And God is just laughing and said, look at you. Questions cause you to humble yourself, cause you to keep reading, cause you to be open to things like the Bible, to be open to the possibility that there are clues out there that you haven't considered that is screaming at you. We could have read Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There are clues out there. Open your mind. Open your heart. Be willing to go further and investigate. And I'm so grateful that God used that experience to open my brother up to his frailty, to his finitude. And gushing out of him was this yearning for God. And he's still seeking him, still wanting to know him. I pray that for you. And I pray that you will come back next week and you will allow others to speak into your journey and hear your questions and hear your doubts as God seeks to draw us all closer into his orbit, into his reality. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God's people say, amen.